The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article titled, They Have Forsaken the Lord, was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Isaiah 1:4-7. Most of us fail to grasp the depths of depravity into which the United States and the world are rapidly sinking, provoking a merciful and patient God to judgment. The evidence is overwhelming, yet we're blinded to the truth like the proverbial frog in the pot that is slowly, by small degrees, being brought to a boil. Deceit is everywhere, and lies pass for truth. The major promoter of abortion calls itself Planned Parenthood. By what perverted logic can a husband and wife who deliberately murdered in the womb what would have been their baby be called its parents? Shouldn't the organization that inspired and assisted in this foul deed rather be called Planned No Parenthood? Murder in the womb is cloaked under the innocuous label of pro-choice, while at the same time denying any choice to the victim. The Campaign for Healthy Families was the group that defeated a proposed ban on abortions in South Dakota. To what healthy family do aborted babies belong? In 2006, the National Abortion Federation complained that the Child Interstate Abortion Notification Act would, quote, impose burdens on teens seeking abortion, unquote, by requiring minors to get parental notification to cross state lines in order to get one. And how do teens get into this predicament? By the immorality held up in a wicked society as a desirable sign of maturity. To brainwash teenagers with the lie that they can get away with anything that is their choice is evil. God no longer is allowed to have any opinion in the world he made. Our choice overrides his. America has forsaken the Lord and is sowing the seeds of its destruction. God cannot withhold his judgment without becoming a partner in our sins. Between 1960 and 1990, out-of-wedlock births in the U.S. increased more than 500%, from 5.3% to 28%. Single-parent families tripled. About 50 million babies were murdered in the womb, and violent crimes increased 500%. About 16,000 crimes occur on or around school campuses each day. In 2005, 37% of births were to unwed mothers, up from 36% in 2004 and 28% in 1990. The report stated that, quote, the overall rise reflects the burgeoning number of people who are putting off marriage or are living together without getting married, unquote. Are these the healthy families that the amoral campaign of that name is building by supporting abortion? Homosexuals not only flaunt their sin in public, they are feted, wooed, indulged, and thanked by politicians for their votes. It's Sodom and Gomorrah again, or worse. In January 2007, Christian Veneste, an MP in France's ruling party, was fined nearly $4,000 for saying that homosexuality is, quote, inferior to heterosexuality, unquote, and would be, quote, dangerous for humanity if it were pushed to the limit, unquote. Of course, these are the facts. But daring to express the undeniable truth unleashes the wrath of police and courts in their zeal to protect the feelings of a favored class that complains of being offended. Homosexuals and lesbians don't procreate as God commanded mankind to do. The Creator's very first commandment to Adam and Eve was, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, Genesis 1:28. gays defy God's very first words to mankind. They seek not children but pleasure, to the exclusion of all else, and in their self-absorbed folly they taunt us with gay pride. Are they proud that their lifestyle is not only dangerous, it shortens the lifespan by 24 years, but that it would abruptly end the human race if universally adopted? What madness supports this celebrated perversion? Vanesta is appealing his case to the European Court of Human Rights, a likely exercise in futility. Truth used to be a sure defense in a lawsuit. Today, truth is irrelevant. The issue is whether a protected minority or a special interest group feels offended. Vladimir Bukovsky, a former Soviet dissident, warned that, quote, "The EU's enforcement of political correctness was a symbol of the Union's slide toward a similar Soviet-like oppressive regime." On October 10, 2004, in Philadelphia, 11 evangelical Christians were arrested and jailed for peacefully witnessing for Christ at a gay parade, four of them for quoting Bible verses while walking a public sidewalk. In Germany, a priest faces jail for publicly criticizing abortionists. And in Holland, fornicators and adulterers are protected classes and cannot be criticized. On October 6, 2006, LifeSite News reported, quote, "The gloves have come off. The parliamentary debate in Canada has moved beyond homosexual marriage and on to refusing freedoms for those with religious beliefs opposed to homosexuality and those with conscientious reasons for opposing it," unquote. Hundreds of other examples of political correctness gone berserk in defense of immorality throughout the Western world could be cited, space permitting. What is happening today reflects a long history. Visiting Holland, Germany, France, and England, countries where the Protestant Reformation challenged Roman Catholicism, which had held the entire Western world in its iron grip for centuries, is inspiring, but at the same time, disheartening. It is thrilling to visit the Wittenberg Castle Church, where the Reformation began. It held one of Europe's largest collections of religious relics, some 19,000, accumulated by Frederick III. Pilgrims viewing all of them would receive indulgences that would allegedly shorten their time in purgatory by 5,209 years, the largest reduction obtainable in one place outside of Rome. Of course, these poor souls never suspected that on January 1, 1967, over the signature of Pope Paul VI, their infallible church would issue its, quote, "apostolic constitution on the revision of indulgences," unquote. Admitting centuries of false promises, undoing the reduction of the purgatorial sufferings deceased Catholics thought they had purchased, and making new requirements they couldn't possibly fulfill, having been dead and presumably still in purgatory after 400 years of torment in its flames. This was the madness that ruled the Middle Ages. There were tiny vials of true milk from the Virgin Mary's breasts, pickled fingers and toes of this or that saint, and enough pieces of wood in Europe venerated as parts of the true cross to build a cathedral. Even toenails of saints, quote-unquote, were worshipped by the deluded devout. Peter's toes were uncommonly prolific. There were enough certified trimmings in Europe's cathedrals to fill a gunny sack. The biggest scam was selling indulgences to release deceased relatives from purgatory. And who would refuse to buy Aunt Maria's release from the flames? From such blood money, St. Peter's Basilica was repaired and expanded to its present form. No matter how well one knows the story, it is always an emotional experience to stand at the Wittenberg door. There on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his disputation of the power and efficacy of indulgences, known as the 95 Theses. By 1518, copies in other languages had been read throughout Europe, arousing rage against the Roman Catholic Church. Luther's brave challenge at the risk of his life shook the church and world of his day. Oh, that it would happen again, not just to Catholicism, which hasn't changed, but to Protestantism as well. Visiting those areas of Europe and remembering the impact of Luther's simple paper is deeply moving, but at the same time discouraging. Everywhere one sees the ruins that the Reformation has left in its wake, apostate state churches scarcely attended, mostly dead, and a reproach to Christ instead of the censors for proclaiming the gospel they once were. Christian Europe, quote unquote, has assuredly forsaken the Lord and is beginning to reap in earnest the fruit of rebellion it has been sowing for a long, long time. The liberalism of England's universities, media, and courts undermined any sense of God-given morality that had barely survived from the days of Luther and Calvin. Multiculturalism is the new faith, a multiculturalism that embraces every religion and creed. There is, however, one exception, the culture of the host country, England. Why? Because it is Western and has a Christian heritage. That, above all, is not acceptable. Islam most assuredly is in, and Christianity is out. In fact, it was the rejection of Christianity that opened Britain to the amoral liberalism prevalent in its courts, media, and universities that now favors Muhammad over Christ and is sowing the seeds of its own destruction. The most disheartening, even a frightening experience each time one returns to Britain and Europe is to see firsthand the evidence of the new Reformation sweeping those countries and the world today, a fresh Islamic invasion already far more effective than the military invasion that was turned back at Poitiers-Tours in 732 and Vienna in the 18th century, is changing the face of England, France, Holland, Germany, and the other countries that supported the first Reformation. The new privileged minority are the Muslim immigrants, many of whom have come in obedience to Muhammad's command, which all Muslims everywhere are obligated to obey in the name of Allah and Islam, to take over the entire world by violence if necessary. They mostly refuse to be integrated into the societies they invade, retaining their own customs and language while demanding rights, including welfare support of multiple wives, from the country they intend to destroy. The protection of the West's liberal laws assists terrorists in the commanded takeover. Imam Abu Basir, a leading religious supporter of Al-Qaeda, confessed, quote, "One of the goals of immigration is the revival of the duty of jihad and enforcement of their power over the infidels. Immigration and jihad go together," unquote. Christianity and Christ may be mocked in the West, but no word must be whispered for fear of violent reprisals against Islam. One city in England is already 75% Muslim and has a Muslim mayor. Non-Muslims move out. Property values plummet, allowing more Muslims to move in at bargain prices. Islamists boast that they will eventually have a string of Muslims-only cities in a crescent shape stretching across the heartland of England. They insist that this crescent will be ruled by Sharia, Islamic law, as in Saudi Arabia, where women are publicly stoned to death if the family doesn't kill them first for allowing themselves to be raped. No non-Muslim place of worship may be built. Those who convert from Islam to any other religion are beheaded, and Islamic law rules an Islamic state. This is Islam's intent for the entire world. The cost of opposing Islam or Muhammad far exceeds the judgments decreed by liberal courts against anti-abortionists or anti-gays, a cost that has already mounted into thousands of lives and billions of dollars. We've seen it in murder, mayhem, and destruction through riots in Paris, trains blown up in Madrid, subways and buses exploding in London, planes flown into the Twin Towers in New York, and Shiites and Sunnis slaughtering one another with a ferocity and cruelty that proclaims to the world, if the world were not afraid to listen, that Islam is not a religion of peace. Yet, in spite of such overwhelming evidence, the same old political correctness insists that all of this horror is in the cause of peace, because Islam is peace. And woe to anyone who dares to correct that lie. Incredibly, after 9/11 and again after the London bombings of 2005, government instructions were for police, quote, to avoid doing anything to alienate Britain's Muslims, unquote. As a practical matter, quote, this meant the police had to deny the nature of Islamist terrorism altogether, unquote. This was why, on the day that four Islamist suicide bombers blew themselves and more than 50 London commuters to bits, the Met's Deputy Assistant Commissioner Brian Paddock stood before the television cameras and made the noteworthy comment, quote, as far as I am concerned, Islam and terrorists are two words that do not go together, unquote. Such whitewashing of Islam by high officials has become the scandal of the century. As Melanie Phillips, author of London, A Stand, so perceptively points out, quote, Britain is in denial. Having allowed the country to turn into a global hub of the Islamic Jihad, the British establishment is still failing to acknowledge what it is actually facing and take the appropriate action. Instead, it is deep into a policy of appeasement of the phenomenon that threatens it in a panic-stricken attempt to curry favor and buy off the chances of any further attacks, unquote. Though they knew that London had become a headquarters for Islamic terrorism worldwide, the British police, even after 9/11, still took no action against Islamist extremists embedded in London. The willful blindness to indisputable facts was incredible. Over the years, the governments of India, Saudi Arabia, Turkey, Israel, France, Algeria, Peru, Yemen, and Russia, among others, lodged protests about the presence in Britain of terrorist organizations or their sympathizers. Egypt denounced Britain as a hotbed for radicals. The reason for this insanity was in the multiculturalism. Every culture and religion is equally good, except for Christianity, which must be jettisoned because of its narrow-minded claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. In a word, British society has lost its moral foundation, as Melanie Phillips explains. Quote, the underlying message in the classroom is that there is no historical truth at all, and whatever had happened in the past, including the crucifixion of Christ for our sins and his resurrection, was only a matter of opinion. At the heart of this unpicking of national identity lies a repudiation of Christianity, the founding faith of the nation, and the fundamental source of its values, including its profound love of liberty. For the secular elite, Britain is now a post-Christian society, and insofar as this is not yet the case, this elite is determined to make it so. Under the rubric of multiculturalism and promoting diversity, local authorities and government bodies are systematically bullying Christianity out of existence, unquote. Whether in the world or in the church, we see much the same thing happening in America. Anything is acceptable except biblical Christianity. Public schools accommodate witches, homosexuals, and Muslims promoting their beliefs and practices. But Christianity, in the name of freedom, is outlawed. Let us not give up the fight for biblical truth, earnestly contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotables. Our first is from Blaise Pascal. And is it not obvious that just as it is a crime to disturb the peace when truth reigns, it is also a crime to remain at peace when the truth is being destroyed? Weaklings are those who know the truth but maintain it only when in their interest to do so, and otherwise forsake it. From Blaise Pascal. Our next quotable is from D.A. Carson. People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. D.A. Carson, For the Love of God, Volume 2. And now, Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question, does the International Genocide Treaty prohibit preaching the gospel? Could someone be prosecuted under it for saying that homosexuality or Islam are condemned in the Bible?
This treaty was adopted by Resolution 263A of the UN General Assembly, December 9, 1948, and went into force January 12, 1951. It made a law of the declaration by the General Assembly in Resolution 96, December 11, 1946, making genocide a crime. You ask, quote, could someone be prosecuted under it for saying that homosexuality or Islam are condemned in the Bible, unquote? In a word, yes, because the definition is broad enough to include almost anything. So far, however, this has not been done. The only prosecutions involve Rwanda and Yugoslavia. Under the treaty, genocide includes any defined action, quote, with intent to destroy, in whole or in part, a national, ethnic, racial, or religious group through causing serious mental harm to members of the group, unquote. Although this provision has not been brought into play against preachers of the gospel who give the whole counsel of God, it could be any time the UN decides to do so. Whatever persecution and prosecution may come in the future, let us be faithful now and also when the time comes.
Question. Does today's signs and wonders movement relate to the signs and lying wonders of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2?
Yes. Jesus warned specifically that in the last days false prophets and false Christs would appear, performing lying signs and wonders in his name. Quote, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, unquote, Matthew 7:22 and 23. This is a solemn warning. These are not New Agers or other occultists or Satanists. They must be professing Christians accepted as leaders. Yet these miracle workers never were true Christians. Christ says, I know my sheep, John 10:14, but to these he says, I never knew you. Paul must be speaking of the same false prophets. Quote, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, unquote. 2 Timothy 3:8. Jannes and Jambres were the magicians in Pharaoh's court who withstood Moses by duplicating, either through trickery or by the power of Satan, the miracles God did through Moses. Quote, the wise men and the sorcerers and magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, unquote. Exodus 7:11, 22, and chapter 8, verse 7. They were not able, however, to duplicate the miracle of the lice and told Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Chapter 8, verse 19. The major emphasis of TBN and many of its stars is on signs and wonders. Most are obvious frauds. Yet enough apparent miracles occur at their meetings to deceive multitudes. One of the first responses to the seduction of Christianity was Chairman Oral Roberts' 1986 organization of positive confession preachers called International Charismatic Bible Ministries, CBM. Paul David Yonggi Cho was international honorary chairman. Jack Hayford was vice chairman. Others included Kenneth Copeland, Secretary, Marilyn Hickey, Tommy Barnett, Jamie Buckingham, Charles Capps, Morris Cirillo, Paul Crouch, Mike Evans, Kenneth Hagin Sr., Benny Hinn, Larry Lee, Francis McNutt, Mike Murdoch, John Osteen, Earl Polk, Fred Price, Richard Roberts, Jerry Savelle, Stephen Strang, Hilton Sutton, Robert Tilton, Casey Treat, Bob Weiner, and Ralph Wilkerson. Some of these were founding trustees. Their homepage describes them as, quote, a group of men and women in leadership positions for charismatic people of God who believe in and preach the importance of signs and wonders in the life of the church today, sharing methods, revelations, prophecies, and teachings in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and personal encouragement from one minister to another. In their charter, they promised not to correct one another. The banner behind the speaker at their conferences proclaims love and unity through signs and wonders. In these pages, we have documented some of Oral Roberts' lies, outright fraud, and false prophecies. If those who are the members of CBM are not of the same breed, why have they not risen up to reprove Roberts, and why do they continue to support and praise him?
Question. I've read most of What Love Is This. I believe in man's free will and right of choice. However, when I read Luke 1:13-17, especially verse 15, I cannot reconcile the preconception appointment of John with the free will of man. I'm aware that there are other divine appointments of a similar vein. These seem to remove human choice from one's personal destiny. Your insight would be appreciated.
Nor was this a choosing by God to salvation and heaven. John was chosen for a certain task. Of course, he had to become a believer in order to fulfill that task, but that was up to him. The Old Testament prophecies only identify this chosen one by the ministry he would fulfill. Quote, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, unquote, Isaiah 40, verse 3. Quote, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. In the spirit of Elijah the prophet, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. Malachi 3, 1, chapter 4, 5, and 6. The messenger, however, is not named. Had John not been willing, God would have raised up someone else. But since God knows the future, he knew that John the Baptist would undertake the mission he would give him. The fact that God knew what John would do does not mean that God caused him to do it. Yet that was what Calvin and Luther both insisted upon. Though chosen of God to be the forerunner of Christ, John had to choose to obey as the Spirit would lead. Remember, Judas was also chosen, but rejected his appointed ministry and betrayed the Lord. And Jesus said, quote, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil, unquote. John 6, verse 70.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. You keep saying that Jesus is coming soon. Yet Revelation says that every tribe, language, and ethnic group will be in heaven. There are many people groups that have had no opportunity to hear the gospel. How does that square with your teaching of an imminent return?
Believers are told repeatedly throughout the New Testament to be ready for Christ to come at any moment. Quote, let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, like unto them that wait for their Lord, unquote. Luke 12:35-36, quote, in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, unquote. Philippians 3:20, quote, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, unquote. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, another quote, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, unquote. Titus 2:13, and one more, quote, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, unquote. Hebrews 9:28, and other similar passages. Surely, loins girded about, lights burning, indicates imminency. If the early church was to wait and look for Christ to come from heaven, there could not have been any prior event that had to occur first. It would be senseless to be in an attitude of waiting and looking for Christ at any moment if he couldn't come until Antichrist had appeared or until the end of the Great Tribulation. The Bible ends with the cry from the bride, quote, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," unquote, Revelation 22:20. To express that desire, if Christ couldn't come until some other event or events had first occurred, would be the mockery of demanding payment on a debt not yet due. There is no question about it. Imminency is the teaching of the New Testament. Then what about some being in heaven, as you say, from, quote, every tribe, language, and ethnic group, unquote, if many groups haven't even heard the gospel yet? How could the Lord rapture his own until at least one had gotten saved from every people group? You are limiting God. Did a missionary get the gospel to Enoch, Job, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Samuel, David, et al.? Through the witness of creation and his law written in their consciences, God has always been able to bring those with open hearts to himself out of every tribe at any time in history. Furthermore, babies who die in innocence go to heaven. Of his baby that had just died, David said, quote, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me," unquote. 2 Samuel 12:23. Therefore, there are already in heaven many from every people group that ever existed, having died as infants in innocence.
This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled "The Need for a Thorough Purging," written by and read by Dave Hunt.
While there may be some Christian psychologists who use only Scripture in their counseling, their designation of themselves as psychologists is extremely unfortunate. That word has an established meaning. It designates a godless system that does not merit any association with the word Christian. What confusion to link in any way the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3, with humanistic theories of sinful men. The very term Christian psychology gives honor where only reproof is due, and it sullies our Lord's name by dragging it into the muck of infidelity. Christian psychologists embrace and practice virtually every kind of psychology and therapy ever invented, from primal scream to shamanism. By this means, godless beliefs and practices, which have already proved to be both dangerous and ineffective, and have numerous critics, even among secular psychologists and psychiatrists themselves, have been brought into the church to deceive the flock. Are Christians now expected to rejoice that the Bible has been discovered at long last to be in agreement with atheistic humanism? Would this mean that we Christians no longer need to go about with a hangdog look and poor self-image, but can now hold our heads high before the world and especially in academic circles? Should we all be grateful because a new reformation that psychologizes Christianity has uncovered novel interpretations of Scripture never before known in the history of the church, thus bringing Christianity at last into agreement with the theories of anti-Christians such as Freud, Jung, and their disciples? This new and improved Christianity is being welcomed with apparent disregard for the increasing admissions by secular psychologists themselves that psychotherapy is really bankrupt. R.D. Lang, one of psychology's most respected leaders, gave his opinion that not even one, quote, "fundamental insight into relations between human beings had resulted from a century of psychotherapy," unquote. Yet the thoroughly discredited theories of psychology are credited by Christians with having brought great blessing to the church through fundamental new insight into God's truth. Before believing that suspicious scenario, we would do well to heed the many non-Christian psychologists and psychiatrists who are issuing warnings such as the following by internationally respected psychiatrist and author E. Fuller Torrey. Quote, "The techniques used by Western psychiatrists are, with few exceptions, on exactly the same scientific plane as the techniques of witch doctors. Psychiatry is a false messiah," unquote. Martin L. Gross comments, quote, "Today, the MD psychiatrist and his first cousin, the PhD psychologist, have appointed themselves the undisputed Solomons of our era. The new seer delivers his pronouncements with the infallible air of a papal bull, a stance which intimidates even the most confident of laymen," unquote. In order to return to biblical Christianity, the church must renounce psychological theories and terminology and completely separate itself from this rival religion to which it has been wed in an unholy alliance. How can there be a partnership between the wisdom of God and that of the world, which God unequivocally says is foolish? 1 Corinthians 1:20. Justification is offered in the blasphemous error Christian psychologists promote, quote, "that God's word is lacking essential ingredients for guiding mankind to personal happiness and fulfillment. What other possible reason could there be for this unequal yoke with the world except the delusion that psychology provides the wisdom and enablement that the Bible lacks? Instead of purging out the leaven, however, the church continues to give increasing trust and honor to psychology. Christians are asked to accept psychology as an additional source of truth and to put it on an equal footing with God's word, which Christ said is alone the truth," John 17:17. "The actual truth is, however, that psychological counseling has proved to be bankrupt. Its false gospel continually changes as its conflicting theories ebb and flow and its gurus come and go." Lawrence Lesham, past president of the Association for Humanistic Psychology, suggested that psychotherapy would be known as the hoax of the 20th century. He also pointed out that, quote, "the basic model of man that led to the development of Eastern meditational techniques is the same model that led to humanistic psychotherapy," unquote. Yet the church loves it. Today, even as many leading secular psychologists and psychiatrists are debunking their own profession in books and articles with such titles as "The Myth of Mental Illness," "The Myth of Neurosis," "Psychotherapy, the Dangerous Cure," "The Death of Psychiatry," "Psychoanalysis, the Impossible Profession," etc. Incredibly, Christian psychologists wax ever more eloquent in praise of the very system that is being exposed as a harmful fraud by secular practitioners. As a result, discredited psychological theories and practices that have deceived and damaged almost the whole of mankind are being embraced within the church. We do well to heed J. Vernon McGee's warning that if it continues to grow in favor, quote, "Christian psychology could well be the death of the evangelical church," unquote. If biblical Christianity is to survive, it needs to purge itself completely of this viper it has clutched to its breast.
And now, this month's news alerts. Our first comes from WorldNetDaily.com, January 13, 2007, with the headline, "A Rabbi's Warning to U.S. Christians." The following are excerpts. "There is no better term than a Goebbels-like propaganda blitzkrieg to describe what has been unleashed against Christian conservatives recently. Consider the long list of anti-Christian books that have been published in recent months. Here are just a few samples of more than 30 similar titles, all from mainstream publishers. American Fascists, The Christian Right and the War on America. The Baptizing of America, The Religious Right's Plans for the Rest of Us. the end of faith, religion, terror, and the future of reason. Piety and politics, the right-wing assault on religious freedom. Atheist universe, the thinking person's answer to Christian fundamentalism. Thy kingdom come, how the religious right distorts the faith and threatens America. Religion gone bad, the hidden dangers of the Christian right. Richard Dawkins, an Oxford University professor, is one of the generals in the anti-Christian army of the secular left. American academia treats him with reverence and hangs on his every word when he insists that religious myths ought not to be tolerated and that the state should intervene to protect children from their parents' religious beliefs. Needless to say, he means Christian beliefs. The war is against those who regard the Bible to be God's revelation to humanity and the Ten Commandments to be his set of rules for all time. Phase one in this war is to make Christianity, well, sort of socially unacceptable, something only foolish, poor, and ugly people could turn to. Fervent zealots of secularism are flinging themselves into this anti-Christian war with enormous fanaticism. If they succeed, Christianity will be driven underground, and its benign influence on the character of America will be lost. In its place, we shall see a sinister secularism that menaces Bible believers of all faiths. Once the voice of the Bible has been silenced, the war on Western civilization can begin, and we shall see a long night of barbarism descend on the West. Without a vibrant and vital Christianity, America is doomed. And without America, the West is doomed. Which is why I, an Orthodox Jewish rabbi devoted to Jewish survival, the Torah, and Israel, am so terrified of American Christianity caving in. Many of us Jews are ready to stand with you, but you must lead. You must replace your timidity with nerve and your diffidence with daring and determination. You are under attack. Now is the time to resist it. Our next news alert comes from PhillyBurbs.com, March 23, 2007, with the headline, Hostage Drill Prepares School for Crisis. The scenario has played out in real life across America. Gunfire echoes through a school and students are held hostage. But police, faculty, and staff lived out their own make-believe version yesterday of just such a tragedy at Burlington Township High School, complete with Kevlar-clad officers, armed suspects, and students portraying the wounded and dead. The purpose of the drill was to test the reactions of police, faculty, and administration. The mock terror attack involved two irate men armed with handguns who invaded the high school, shot several students in the hallway, and then barricaded themselves in the media center with 10 student hostages. Investigators described them as members of a right-wing fundamentalist group who don't believe in separation of church and state and went to the school because the daughter of one had been expelled for praying before class. A team of five police officers entered the school with their firearms drawn to contain the gunman so the rest of the school could be safely evacuated. Members of the Burlington County SWAT team also arrived to evacuate wounded students and perform emergency first aid. Observing and evaluating during the exercise were various police officers, school administrators, and officials from the state and the County Office of Emergency Management. TBC note, why would Christian fundamentalists be the bad guys in this drill? Perhaps because there's no worry about an outcry accusing Burlington County of being Christian phobic. The rabbi's concern needs to be heeded. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of biblical thoughtfulness. Our March article, which addressed images in worship as a form of idolatry, generated some widely diverse reactions. Here are two. A TBC reader made known what we had written to a pastor who had encouraged friends to witness an artistically adept painter creating an image that represented Jesus. The pastor reacted to the correction by repenting and making a public apology. On the other end of the spectrum, a response came to me personally that what I had written made me appear as, quote, the only authority on this planet when it comes to God's word and how it should be interpreted and or delivered, and that everyone else is wrong and only I am correct, end of quote. I'm thankful for both responses. The pastor's, because he came under conviction for something he had done without considering it from a biblical viewpoint, and then, after searching scriptures, he corrected his action by repenting and asking the forgiveness of those he had influenced by his error. To me, that demonstrates a shepherd who loves Jesus and has taken to heart his words, "Feed my sheep, Lord, that I might have the grace to do likewise." The other reaction reminded me of another grace that I need, that pride, or what may be perceived as pride by others, would not infect my writing. Please forgive me if I impressed anyone that way. I approach that article with fear and trembling. The subject matter we address is often difficult. We don't always communicate our concerns in the best way possible. Nevertheless, one of our goals is to exhort our readers to think through biblically whatever influences their walk with and worship of the Lord. In that process, we want to be nothing more than signposts, truly pointing the way to Jesus and His Word. And our prayer is that our readers, listeners, and viewers would be like the Bereans, making sure that our pointing is truly to the Scriptures. Pray for our thoughtfulness, both that we would have a kind regard for others in directing them to biblical truth, and that we would give all diligence and carefulness in the handling of and acting upon God's Word. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.